We have enjoyed so much of God's Word. I want to invite you to turn to the Scripture or on your electronic device to 2 Peter chapter 3. We are almost to the end, aren't we? We're getting there as we've enjoyed reading through God's Word this year. And today we will be in 2 Peter chapter 3, the writing of the great leader of the church, one of the Fab Five and original insider three. A great man of God who loved God's people. Today, across the church worldwide, we continue to prepare for the celebration of Christ's coming, right? At times, we refer to this as Advent, right? The preparation of the coming of Christ. And today, on the Advent calendar, many churches are focusing on joy. You know, Steve did such a beautiful job last week of showing us from Scripture the vast difference between pursuing happiness and pursuing joy in the Lord, and the difference that it makes so that we're not relying on the happenstances of our life, but we are able to rely on the character of the God who made us and loves us and knows us and wants us to have life full and free. So what a great time for that. And today, as we continue to lean into that, we're going to continue to pursue not only the joy of his first coming, but the joy of his second coming as well, as we continue to read through God's word. So I'm looking forward to that today. So the Apostle Peter, he was an insider. And as you know from Scripture, if you've been reading along or if you haven't, maybe just bounce back through the Gospels and through the book of Acts. What an incredible man of God, right? Called by Jesus to step out of a boat and literally walk on water. Invited by Jesus to this Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus was incredibly revealed in all his glory. A chance to go with Jesus a little deeper with a couple of other guys. And challenged by Jesus to keep watch and pray in his time of most intense suffering and most intense challenge in his life. So, clearly beloved by the Lord, I don't know if you can say uniquely, but explicitly, right? Jesus loves Peter. Peter loved Jesus. Sadly, we see Peter blow it. We see Peter sometimes mouth off. We see Peter be a little brash. And so I see lots of nods around the room, and that's why some of us can relate so well to Peter, right? But Peter did betray the Lord. He denied knowing him. And yet, Jesus loved him in such a way that he was able to repent. He was able to be restored. And he became an incredible leader. He had the privilege after Christ's ascension at Pentecost when the Spirit came. It was Peter's privilege to be the one who voiced this incredible sermon that's really pretty concise, okay, unlike the one you're about to hear. And it was so incredible that the Scripture tells us that the Spirit moved in such power, 3,000 came to surrender their life to Christ on that day, on that day. What an awesome thought, right? And we all think, man, that's what we want. That'd be awesome. It would be, but I mean, have you tried to get to the bathroom back here on this back hall on a Sunday? Man. It'd be tough if we had 3,000 all at once pile in on top of us, wouldn't it? That there are challenges associated with God turning our lives upside down, for sure, personally and corporately. So it's an exciting time. So this is Peter, and he is this wonderful fatherly figure. So he continues leading in the church, and he is one of the lead elders, I think that's fair to say. And eventually, he is arrested in Rome under the reign of Nero when he begins to really persecute the church. He looks for a scapegoat to blame the fire in Rome, and he blames the Christians, and Peter winds up in prison. And Peter was so humble about his walk with God and loved Jesus in such a way, and I don't know if he thought maybe he was just doing some kind of penance or something, but when it came time for Peter to be crucified, like his Lord, he said, please don't. Please don't. Please, if I must be crucified, hang me upside down. I'm not worthy to die in the manner of the Savior. What a great man. What a humble man. So this awesome guy from prison, obviously before that happened, wrote these letters to the church, and they are very, very important. Interestingly, I noticed this week, maybe, I don't know if I'd say for the first time, but I was reminded in a fresh way how very pastoral Peter could be. And I want us to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and you'll notice in this letter, in this chapter, four times, Peter uses the phrase, dear friends, beloved friends, right? In a very fatherly, pastorly kind of way, to focus in on four particular aspects of our faith that he deemed most important. I love last words, don't you? I love the chance. It really feels like an incredible privilege to have a chance to see what someone writes or says when they know they are closing in on their very last days, and they're sharing with people in whom maybe they have invested the most and who they love deeply, important words that they want them to remember. So let's look together at some of these last words of Peter and see what we can glean from these words. Look with me first, and I just want to come out of the gate and say Peter's first instruction to us is to remember the powerful word of God. Remember the word of God. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1, Peter writes, "Dear friends, this is now the second letter I have written to you. In both letters, I want to stir up your sincere understanding by way of reminder, so that you recall the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the command of our Lord and Savior given through your apostles. Above all, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing and following their own evil desires, saying, 'Where is his coming that he promised?' Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. They deliberately overlook this. By the word of God, the heavens came into being long ago, and the earth was brought about from water and through water. Through these, the world of that time also perished when it was flooded. And by that same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So Peter challenges us to remember the powerful word of God. And he notes three significant things about the power and the authority of God being able sovereignly to speak things into being out of nothing. Can you imagine? We see Peter remind us that God spoke all that is into existence from absolutely, literally nothing. He didn't create from things that already were. He created literally by his word everything, every single thing. We also see him remind us that through his word, he not only destroyed the world, but he rescued Noah. Have you ever thought of that? It was God's word that rescued Noah. Well, what do you mean? I thought it was a boat. Well, it was a boat, a big boat. But God spoke to Noah. God chose Noah, reached out to him, spoke to him by his spirit, helped him to know what he was about to do, helped him to know how his family could be rescued, helped him to know exactly how to move forward in light of the coming crisis, and then in his power, as Moses obeyed and followed him, God sustained him through those days of what had to be terror, right? As the world perished all around them and they were alone. They had no one but their family and the Lord. Spooky, scary things. But God was there and God was with him, and God's word not only destroyed the world at that time, but provided for Noah and his family's rescue. And then beyond that, he says that by this same word, God is storing up his wrath when it is time, and it will be spoken, and all that is will come to not be as he renews all of creation, as he has promised, not only to renew and restore his people, not only to restore and renew us as those who choose to surrender and follow him, but all of his creation. will be returned to as he intends it to be. So God's word is able to do all of these things. But beyond that, in our reading this week, we had the chance to read in the book of Hebrews. Do you remember that? Some of you are reading through. And in Hebrews chapter 4, there's a very personal word from the writer of this book. And it's very important. It talks about God's word, but not from a overarching sovereign power type of note, but a much more personal note. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separating of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." God's word, empowered by his spirit, as we engage with God's word, God uses his powerful word very, very personally in your life and in my life. Because what God wants for you and what God wants for me is his very best. He loves you. I mean, I know you know. I know you've heard that a zillion and a half times, but it is almost unspeakable how much he loves you. Jesus didn't die on a cross for you to live a half-hearted, ho-hum, I hope we get by kind of life. That is not why Jesus died. He died to give you life full and free. He died to give you a chance to have relationships restored with him, yes, but in your own life, with the people who you love the most, who are the most dear to you, the most precious to you. He wants to heal the brokenness that sin brings and the confusion that the cloud of sin can bring into our heart and mind and the way that we think. He don't want us to be captive all the time just living by our emotions. He wants to set us free to have a chance to live by his spirit and to see circumstances and people and ourselves and all the things around us rightly. God is sovereign, and he decides what is right, what is true, what is best, what is noble, what is holy, what is righteous. He decides. He decides what is moral. He decides what is best when. And he does all of this from a heart of love. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. But I'm telling you, I need you to hear me. He loves you. And he gives us this powerful word to help us to know him, who he really is, and all that he intends for us. Okay, are we good? Everybody good? All right, good. So the first thing to remember the powerful word of God. Peter's second instruction. Once we know his words and his truths and we apply them to our life and he's transforming us, Peter challenges us to trust God's calendar and trust God's character. Look with me beginning at verse 8. Dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise. Your translation may say the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be dissolved in this way, it's clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat, but based on his promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So I'd like for us to just take a little look at God's calendar and consider a couple of things about it. You heard me say that you can trust God's timing, right? You can trust God's calendar. You can trust him because he is ultimately sovereign and he knows. He knows what is best when. So the first thing that I think we could pick out of this as really important is this notion. God's calendar we could describe as a moral calendar. His slowness should never be misunderstood as indifference to the pain and suffering that we see all around us. Never misunderstand God's heart. I think one of the most challenging things for all of us, but in particular for people who don't know God very well or who are just kind of trying to get to know him, it is hard to reconcile the notion that on the one hand, God designed life, the scripture says, to be full and awesome in every way, right? He has this incredible design for every aspect of our life. Would you agree with that? I mean, we see that in God's word, right? And we know that about him. But honestly, is that what you see? Is that what you see all around you in our own community? We mentioned over the last 2 or 3 weeks, brokenness, devastation, poverty, hunger, sorrow, not sadness, sorrow, doubt, confusion, loss. We see this all around us. So how could this great and loving God, if he's sovereign and loves us and designed everything to be great, why do we see all of this all around us? All right, well, this is bonus material, but let's make sure that we connect these dots. It's sin. The scripture is clear. And please don't get it twisted. Sin is not just not doing what God says or doing what God says not do. The truth is, sadly, but realistically, anytime any of us, in arrogance or ignorance or carelessness, sometimes we don't know what we don't know, but anytime we leave God's design in our life, for whatever the reason, I promise you, the scripture is clear. Sin leads to death every single time. So when we live in a world where there are individuals who have not yet given themselves to Christ, and even those of us who have and who are still being made holy by his grace, when we choose to depart God's design, there is brokenness, there is emptiness, there is devastation. And if we stay in that place of brokenness, with which most of you are very familiar, you know that horrible darkness in your heart, that emptiness, that lostness, that brokenness. When we stay there and don't embrace God's provision for us in Christ, the Bible says ultimately, that brokenness, it leads to eternal death, separated from God forever. But that was not God's intent. Well, how do you know? Because he sent Jesus. We will celebrate this week the reason that I know, the reason that you can know, because he sent his son for us, for me, for you to live. Okay? So God's calendar is a moral calendar. He's always pursued the lost and broken and presented every opportunity for new life. Very quickly, I want you to consider a passage that maybe you haven't thought about related to this notion of God's moral calendar. We don't just see this in the New Testament. We don't just see this in the book of Revelation at the end. We've seen this from way back at the beginning. As a matter of fact, we can go all the way back to Genesis 15. To God's covenant conversation with Abraham. Okay, track with me now. Listen to this carefully because I think this is significant. In that conversation, God told Abraham, hundreds of years in advance, that eventually his people would go into Egypt and would live there as slaves, and that he would not allow Israel to leave Egypt and enter Palestine to displace all of those corrupt nations who were living there until a certain time in the history of the wickedness of those people. If you look at Genesis 15, 16, he said, I'm not going to let them enter. I'm going to make them wait, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What an interesting thought. God is perfectly just, and he is precise, and he is merciful. He kept his chosen people in weary waiting and suffering for the sake of the potential rescue of a wicked people. He knew they were hurting. He knew they were suffering. When we finally get to Exodus 2, we read a beautiful verse at the end of chapter 2 where Moses is writing and he says, but God heard his people and he saw their suffering and he remembered his promises, and God knew. God knew. And it was time then to bring them out. But he let them wait. And they didn't wait a day. They didn't wait a week. They didn't wait a decade. They waited 400 years in slavery. Can you imagine? I don't like to suffer for 3 minutes. I whine about all my aches and pains that old Arthur brings to me on these cold mornings. 400 years they waited. Not because God didn't care, but because he does care. And he doesn't just care for me and for you. He cares for all. He cares for every. Okay? So God's calendar, it's a moral calendar. God will bring justice when he deems it morally just to do so. God's calendar is also an evangelistic calendar. God guides all of human history as salvation history. Did you hear that? God guides all of history as salvation history. He moves nations and people groups to meet the appointments for redemption that he has made for all people to have the chance to repent and believe this incredible gospel, to surrender to Jesus as Lord, to find new life as God has always planned and prepared. That's good, isn't it? That's good news. That's the great news. He cares, and his calendar is evangelistic. His calendar is also a creation calendar. As we read in verses 10 through 13, God's ushering in the creative ultimate renewal of all things. When his time comes, he's going to do it. When the time came, he decided to create it the first time. When he's going to decide when to wrap it up and renew all things, okay? But he does it with incredible creative beauty. And the other thing besides God's calendar that I really want to challenge you to consider is God's character. There is an extremely clear statement in this passage about the nature and character of God Almighty. We find it right here in verse 9. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but he's patient with you. And then what does it say? God doesn't want any to perish, but wants all to come to repentance. That really matters. That really matters. Friend, I'm telling you, it doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, or what you've done. Jesus is for you. He died for you. He died for you to have life. He died to restore all the brokenness in your heart and life. He did. Well, how can I be sure? Throughout the writing of Scripture, we see this same identity embraced by God. In 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul's writing to his young pastor friend Timothy, And he's talking about praying for leaders, but then he says, this pleases God, and then he describes God in this way. God, who wants all men to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. 1 John 2:2 tells us, the great apostle John writes, that Christ died as the propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. In John chapter 3, in John's gospel, when he's writing the story of Jesus, he writes that old familiar verse that many of you have known since you were children. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever does, will not perish, but will have eternal life. Life full, lasting, and free. And we see these little nuggets tucked all over the scripture. There's one random one that's stuck in a conversation with crazy old General Joab talking with David about trying to restore his son Absalom. And the writer of 2 Samuel tells us that God doesn't take away life. But rather, he devises ways, he schemes ways that a banished person might not remain estranged from him. It is God's heart that you know him, that you love him, that you surrender to him, that you follow him so that you can find life again. He loves you. It is the character of God. Peter's third instruction. Everybody good with the second one? You good? Okay, I just got to make sure you're still awake with me. All right, hang in there. You're doing great. Third instruction. We are challenged by Peter to give determined effort in holy living. Let's look at verse 14. Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found without spot or blemish in his sight, at peace. Also, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. He speaks about these things in all his letters. There are some matters that are hard to understand. The untaught and unstable will twist them to their own destruction, as they also do with the rest of the scriptures. So Peter refers to Paul's teaching about holy living. And over the past few weeks, you've been reading through some of Paul's writings in Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, and you've seen all of these practical life-applying type of instructions from the great apostle Paul as he has talked about the odd balance between grace, right, and freedom, but choosing to live as bondslaves to Jesus. And finding life in obeying him and following him. And not just doing whatever, whenever, however you want to. And yeah, it's tricky. Some of that is tricky to unpack. Even Peter says that some of what Paul writes can be challenging and difficult. But the particular issue that Peter's addressing here, it has to do with an earlier part of his letter. See, there were some in the church who were twisting the teaching of Paul about sin and about grace and forgiveness and Christian liberty. And they were using Paul's teaching that everything is permissible, and they were taking that out of context, and they were seducing individuals back into a lifestyle of debauchery and wickedness, of self-gratification rather than surrender to Christ. You see, the instructions from God are designed to help us finally grasp reality, to understand that the things that gratify might feel good in a moment and might be fun in the moment, but those things that we pursue to gratify ourselves never, ever really satisfy the longings of our heart. It's a fool's errand. It's a lie. And we chase and we chase and we chase and we chase. We're like that wolf that goes to a block of ice with that little knife there that has a little blood dabbled on it, and just keeps licking and licking and licking and licking and tasting the blood and tasting the blood and tasting the blood. And eventually the wolf bleeds out because he doesn't recognize it's his own blood. It's us. It's us. So what God wants for us is to understand the truth that we are set free, but not to embrace foolish rhetoric and behavior from people about freedom that would lure us back into slavery to sin and that would malign the purity and integrity of the church and the family of God and that would dishonor the Lord who died for them. So how we live matters. Is that fair? Is everybody okay with that? This is not pharisaical. This is not, well, you better do what's right, you know, or God's going to get you. That's not what this is. But it does matter how we live. And this is also the consistent teaching of the apostles all through the New Testament. Let me give you three quickly. Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Peter noted here, make every effort to be found without spot or blemish in his sight, at peace. John, in his letters, in 1 John, he wrote, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I've come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, you know, doesn't really follow him, you know what John says? He's a liar. He's just a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we're in him. Listen now, this is what John said. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as Jesus walked. You talking about a plumb line. Woo! Okay? So your commitment to personal excellence, it doesn't mean hooey. You can look that up in the Greek or the Hebrew, okay? It doesn't mean hooey. It doesn't matter because your excellence is a measurement against some common standard of good behaving men. But personal excellence is not the thing to which you are called. It is not the standard to which I have been challenged to live. We are called to holiness. And the only way that you can be made holy is in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the only way. It is his blood that cleanses our sin. We are justified before God once and for all when we surrender to him. Then he calls us to this holy life to work at our salvation with fear and trembling, the scripture says, to walk in his way and not just to honor him, but so that you and I'll say it again. I know I'm banging this drum all morning, but it's so that we can live. It's so that we can be free. We can be all that he has always wanted for all of us. Don't you want that? I do. I do. I really do. All right, last thing, and we'll be done. Finally, Peter challenges us to guard against error with steady growth in your personal relationship with Jesus. So how's that different? I don't know. It's just a little different. We're being made holy by Christ. We understand the standard to which he is calling us to live, right? Everybody good with that? But it's a little more. He also says, guard yourself. Guard against error. Try on purpose not to sin. Pay attention, please, Peter says. Watch yourself closely. Be sober-minded and alert, right? We've got an enemy. prowling around, roaring. Watch your back. Check the angles. Love one another. Take care of one another. Pay attention. So Peter challenges us to guard against error with steady growth in our personal relationship with Jesus. Last couple of verses in chapter 3. Therefore, dear friends, here he is again, pastoral care. Dear friends, since you know this in advance, since you know these people are acting this way in advance, be on your guard so that you are not led away by the error of lawless people and fall from your own stable position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. In a conversation with the Sadducees about the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees were trying to trick Jesus and catch him in a trap with his words. And before Jesus really addressed their question, he said this: you're in error. And the reason that you are in error is because you don't know the scripture and you don't know the power of God. Jesus Christ, the Lord, said to the Sadducees, the reason you're living in error, the reason you misunderstand, the reason you're barking up the wrong tree, so to speak, theologically, is because you don't know the scripture and you don't know the one who wrote it. Okay? So my heart for you is that you would know the word of God. Peter says, pay attention to what you know in advance about godless people and godless circumstances. Be on your guard. Grow in grace. How do we grow in grace? How do you grow in grace? We can't earn it, right? Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve. It's unmerited favor, right? Okay. We're saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. So how do you grow in grace? You have to know the one that gives it. And we have to pay attention to what he says. And when we hear from God in his word, as we talk to God, as the Holy Spirit of God compels us in our hearts, the scripture tells us we need to repent. We need to just acknowledge, well, I was going this way and I had it wrong. And God says, you need to come back over here. You're worse than a lost ball in high weeds, son. Turn around. Okay? So we repent, but we don't just repent. We don't just change our mind. We don't just wander on our own way, and then God says, hey, heads up, wrong direction. We don't just turn. If Jesus says, walk this way, and I say, okay, I will, and I'm still standing here, am I following him? Nope. Did I hear what he said? Yep. Did I turn around? Yep. That's a start. That's a starting place. But we have to repent and we have to surrender. God changes our mind and the Holy Spirit changes our heart. And we have to act in faith. We have to surrender to what he says. We have to follow him. And as we repent and surrender to him, then he restores and renews and enlightens. He helps us to know the truth, to see the truth, to see reality, okay? Isn't it a horrifying notion to think that you did things your way as best you knew how, and you went scrambling up the ladder of life thinking that you had it propped on the wall of success, and you climbed and climbed and climbed. You didn't even step on other people going up. You were a good person. But then you get to the top, and the old devil starts laughing at you and goes, "Gotcha, stupid," and gives the ladder a shove. And there you go. Crash. You see, that's why God tells us, hey, listen. Hey, stay alert. Pay attention. I don't want you chasing, wasting years, wasting time, breaking relationships. I don't want the ladder to get shoved on you and crash after 3 feet high or 10 feet high. I sure don't want you to spend your whole life that way. And the longer we chase that way, do you see the picture here? The longer we live that way, the more awful the crash is. Just to be blunt, the more the splat when we hit, it gets really messy in a hurry. As we wrap things up today, I want to share with you. It's been brought to my attention again this week. How frail we all are. How frail we all are. I've had more than one brother or sister share with me. They're going through a hard time. Just a hard time. Tired. Frustrated with themselves. Really wanting to follow well, but recognizing that they still just stumble and bumble. On the one hand, they're thankful because God has brought to their attention, hey, you're pretty frail, and you've been a little arrogant, and you've been living it a little bit ignorantly, and I'm for you, but I need you to repent. They thought they had their life together, and they just had some rude awakenings this week, last week, the week before. I want to encourage and challenge everyone in the room. You need to talk to the Lord today. You need to ask God to help you see the truth about who you really are and how you're really living. He wants you to have life. But each of us and all of us are needy people. I'm thankful I'm not who I was. Praise God. But I can honestly say I'm thankful I'm not who I'm going to be either. A lot of y'all are too. I don't realize that. But I'm glad I'm not who I'm going to be. And I'm thankful that God is with me every step of the way to help me to become the man that he wants me to be. And that's what he wants for you. God is most interested in your becoming, not in your doing. Did you hear me? What you do matters. It does matter. But what you do can still come from a wrong place in your heart. What matters is who you are and who God is helping you to become by his Spirit, by his grace. So we're going to pray in just a moment. And when we pray, you're going to have a chance to respond. We're going to have some folks come and lead us in a time of invitation. And it's going to be a sweet time. But it's not going to be the same old, because you're going to decide right now. You're going to decide right now, God, today this isn't going to be the same old. Today, Lord, heads up, me and you are about to talk. And I want to encourage you, just make sure you're good. Make sure it's right. Maybe you recognize today for the first time, hey, I don't have that. I don't know that, God. We can help you. We can help you. So let's pray. And we'll go into our time of invitation. Father, thank you for this morning, for your word. Thank you for Peter, who loves us. And who, Lord, wants to give us life as this great elder in our life. An incredible big brother who knew you well and who loves us enough to write the truth. God, would you please continue to make our hearts tender to these truths? Would you please help us to be honest with ourselves about who we really are? And God, would you help us? Would you help us to become all that you want? And Lord, as you do, we look forward to the greatest Christmas celebration of our entire lives. Not because of things and not even because of other people, but because of you and the change that you are bringing into our heart, the way that you continue to change us for your glory and for our very best. So Lord, won't you do it? In Jesus' name, amen.